Now, if you remember last week, our lesson was regarding living for Jesus in difficult times and circumstances as we're going through 1 Peter chapter 4. We wrapped things up prematurely before completing the end of chapter 4, so that's what we're going to pick up now this week. Starting in verse 12, again, this is testing and proving we're never very far from the minds of the apostles and the early church. It says, "Dear friends, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. None of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God with that name. Because time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who disobey God's gospel? And if the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will in doing good entrust themselves to a faithful creator." I think the King James says it this way. It says, "So let those who suffer in accordance with God's will commit their soul to him as to a faithful creator." Now, immediately springs to mind the actions of Jesus before Pilate, who was silent and didn't come up to his own defense. But even in his reply to Pilate, you can see how he gave glory both to God and placed trust in him. Just like this verse just said, he committed his soul to God in doing good. The verse I'm thinking about is in John 19, verse 10 through 12. It says, "So Pilate said to Jesus, 'You're not talking to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?' 'You would not have any authority over me at all,' Jesus answered him, 'if it had not been given to you from above. That is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin.' From that moment on, Pilate made every effort to release Jesus." So Jesus, even in that statement, was saying, you know, you would have no authority at all if it hadn't been given to you from God. So by saying that, he was entrusting himself to God, realizing, you know, like David said, "My times are in your hands." He was surrendering to the fact that God was in control. Now, this, you know, and it's interesting because I know that to some degree or another, this kind of thought process was in Peter's mind when he wrote what he wrote in chapter 4, because as he left chapter 4 and went on to chapter 5, he was thinking in terms of a shepherd. And the words that Jesus said when he showed piety before Pilate and didn't open his mouth and didn't defend himself is recorded in Isaiah 53, which you guys are familiar with that, Isaiah 53, particularly in verses 6 through 9. Now, again, the reason why I'm looking at this is because it's a living example of what Peter just told us to do, that if we suffer for the sake of righteousness, if we are partakers of the Messiah's suffering and share in his suffering, then we are to commit our souls to God and doing good as to a faithful creator. Don't defend ourselves. And so it says this in Isaiah 53, verse 6 through 9. It says, "We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open up his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment, and who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and he was struck down because of my own people's rebellion." Verse 9, "They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man at his death, although he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully." And so these were the things that was prophesied concerning Jesus, the way he would conduct himself. And I know that these words had to be in Peter's mind to some degree or another, because right after he told us to act like Jesus and don't defend ourselves, but commit our souls to God in doing good, he goes on, starts talking about shepherds and elders in the body of Christ and how they should conduct themselves and how people should place themselves underneath their authority. And that's exactly the context in which Isaiah was written, because it started off with the words, "We all went astray like sheep, and we've turned every man to his own way." So it's in the context of shepherding that those words were spoken. So after saying these things in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, what we started with, Peter's begins his ending statements in chapter 5 with the word "therefore," meaning it is for this reason that I'm about to say that I've said all the things that go before. He's been building to a point. So let's finish verse 17 and 18 in chapter 4 and read right into chapter 5 so we get the "therefore." So in chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome be? Or what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So those who suffer according to God's will should, in doing good, entrust themselves to a faithful Creator. Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you." Now, I want you to catch what he's saying here. Already in chapter 4, he's connecting suffering and glory directly together. We saw it earlier. In chapter 4, verse 13, he said, Instead, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of his glory. So he's connecting the glory and the suffering. So if we share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice because as you went through the sufferings in a godly way, meaning you did it without defending yourself, you committed your heart to doing good as to a faithful Creator, you went through the sufferings and came out on the other end, because you have done that, you also will be glorified along with Christ at his coming. You will be a partaker of it. The suffering is a direct connection to the glory. And so here in Peter, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah," because Peter was there, he saw what happened with Christ, "and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed." So he's connecting himself as well as them to the glory that's going to be revealed. It's not just a glory we're going to witness with our eyes that falls upon Christ, but because we are in him and with him, the glory is upon us as well. We share in his glory. So he says, as a participant in the glory about to be revealed, "I exhort the elders who are among you to shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely, according to God's will, not for the money, but eagerly, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you younger men, be subject to the elders. And all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Now that verse should sound very familiar to you, because it's not the only place it's mentioned in Scripture. It's mentioned at least two other places. It's mentioned, I believe it is in the book of Proverbs, and it's definitely mentioned in the book of James, where it says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And both Peter and James got that from the Old Testament. It's a direct quote. It says, "Likewise, you younger men, be subject to the elders, and all of you Christians, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. So you've got the hierarchy there of the elder, and in particular, young men who are leaders or upcoming leaders should submit themselves and subject themselves to the elders that are there. But all of us as Christians, elders and everybody else, should humble ourselves and act in humility towards one another. Meaning, in other words, there is no place for the idea, as we have talked about many times in here, of big me's, little you's. It doesn't matter whether you're an apostle or whether you're a prophet or whether you're a pastor or whether you're a teacher or whether you are a janitor or whether you're a plumber or a housewife or what you are. If you belong in the body of Christ, if you're part of the body of Christ, we humble ourselves towards one another. We act in humility towards one another, fully embracing the fact that none of us is better than anyone else. We all act in humility one towards another. We serve one another. And we do this because, it says in verse 5, because God resists the proud. Now, we also do it because he gives grace to the humble, but we do it because if you do not show, in other words, if you're not showing humility towards one another, if the young men are not making themselves subject to the elders, if the elders are not ruling in such a way as to be an example and serve the flock, then God is resisting you because you're proud. So it's a very sobering warning. Because, do this because God resists, actively resists the proud, but he gives his grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him because he cares about you. Now, I want to dissect this a little bit. I know that as Christians, we are sometimes reserved to contribute or stipulate God's ability to do anything with our actions. Yet, nevertheless, here we have just such a statement right here in this passage. God's ability to freely exalt you and I is directly contingent upon our continued humility. In other words, God cannot. You want to find something God can't do? He cannot exalt you if you're not walking in humility. It's something that he can't do. It's something that he won't do. God's ability. Let's read that again. It's in verse 6. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Meaning, if you do not humble yourself underneath his hands, he may not. Meaning, he's not going to be able to exalt you in due time. Now, God's ability to freely exalt us is directly contingent upon our continued humility. Humility, therefore, becomes a very, very important thing for the Christian. And it takes on different expressions based on your position, your call, the authority God has delegated to you, as well as even your age and your gender. All of those things have different expressions of humility. I want us to spend a little bit of time looking at this pivotal word, because humility is a huge deal here, obviously. I mean, without the humility, there is no grace, and there is no exaltation. So obviously, this is a big deal. So we need to know a little bit more about it. As you know, I have a growing love and appreciation for languages and how words take on different meaning within different contexts. And this word, humility, in its most common usage, was a comparative word between the wealthy and the poor. You've probably heard in times past statements like, this is a person of humble means. That means that, in other words, he was poor. He didn't have a lot of money. And that's the way that this word humble is, its most common usage in Greek was in reference to, as a comparative word with a rich person. You got a rich person and a humble person, meaning it had nothing to do in that context. It had nothing to do with a person's mindset or their meekness or anything else. It had to do with their poor circumstances. But it also took on a greater meaning in other contexts. Basically, it meant to be of low degree. It was used this way in James 1, verses 9 through 10. It says, the brother of humble circumstances should boast in his exaltation. There's a connection between humility and exaltation again, just like we have over here in Peter. But the one who, but he goes on verse 10 and says, but the one who is rich should boast in his humiliation. So you see the word humble and the word rich are being pit against one another, because the word humble there in James 1:9 is talking about someone who doesn't have a lot of money. Now, its secondary meaning, though, is that of lowliness of mind. This is something which is actually spoken against in you and I's day. That's why it's so important. Well, there's lots of reasons why it's important, but that's a big one. Something, it's the idea of being of lowliness of mind is something which is seen as inhibiting self-advancement. And that's largely true. It does inhibit self-advancement, which is a good thing. Ironically, this is both, that is what both Peter and James' point was. Don't exalt yourself, but hupotasso yourself under God's hand, allowing him to do the exalting. In that way, in the way and the time which he approves. So the word humility is not something that wears well in today's world, because that's the reason why, the whole reason for all the backlash and all the over verbalization that's coming from minority groups, not just black people, but also in feminism and with homosexuality and stuff like that. It's all trying to push out to the forefront. And it's called self-actualization in psychology. That's what it's called, for a person to do everything they can to advance themselves, and don't cover yourself with humility, and don't shrink back into the back of the crowd, but be bold and be proud and declare who you are to the world and hit the world with a full punch. Don't be submissive, and don't sink back to the back of the crowd. Make your voice known. Make your voice heard. That's what today is all about. And yet James and Peter are saying the complete opposite. That shouldn't be a shock to us. He says, you know what? You need to be humble, which means you need to seek to decrease. You need to not self-actualize. You need to place yourself underneath the hand of God and let him exalt you. I've seen this, I don't know how many times, and it works. In today's world, people like prideful people. I mean, if you were to ask the average person, do you like a person who's proud, they would say no. Because they, when you say pride and or proud in that context, they're thinking arrogant. And most people don't like a person that's arrogant. But people like other people who advance themselves. It's astounding to me. I've noticed it, I don't know how many times personally I've seen it, where a person is always talking about themselves and always bringing themselves to the forefront and is always, doing stuff like that. People seem to gravitate to them. And it has a tendency to repel me. I don't like it. But it happens a lot. And James and Peter here are telling us, you know, this is not the way a Christian should be. You need to place yourself underneath God's hand and let him do the exalting. Now, the fullness of this word humility has, like I said, it has several meanings. It means modest. It includes the idea of affliction. It means to be mild-mannered, modest. In some respects, it's the opposite of courageous or brazen. In Romans 12:16, it is pitted against pride. In the great remainder of places in the New Testament, it has the additional idea of piety towards God, meaning place yourself underneath his hand. Don't you advance yourself, but you place yourself underneath him. In both places, both in James 4:6, and in here, 1 Peter 5:5, they're both quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33 through 35. That's Proverbs 3, verse 33 through 35. It says, the Lord's curse is on the household of the wicked, but he blesses the house, the home of the righteous. He mocks those who mocks, but he gives grace to the humble. The wise will inherit honor, but he holds up fools to dishonor. So the idea is that God, the way it's translated in the New Testament, says he resists the proud. In Proverbs, it says he mocks those who mock. The latter part of it, of course, is that he gives grace to the humble. So in short, humility is the only state of mind which is appropriate before God, and even between each other as Christians, because we bear his image. It's inappropriate for a Christian to approach another Christian as though they're better than them, or even to think that way in their mind, because they're not. It doesn't matter what you know or what you do or what your call is or anything else. We have humility towards one another, and we take on the mindset of a servant with one another, as Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus, I think it was towards the end of the time that they were doing the Last Supper, or around that time in the week of the last week of his life, that he told the disciples, you know, because they were wondering who's going to be the best and the greatest in the kingdom of God with you, and who's going to sit at your right hand and all that stuff. And Jesus said, you know, he gave the example of Roman governors and magistrates and stuff like that, and how they lord it over the general public, their authority and their position. He said, but that's not the way it's going to be in my kingdom. He said, if you want to be first, you're going to make yourself the servant of everyone. He said, you know, here I am, your Lord, and here I am among you as one who serves. So, you know, he set that as an example for us. Now, I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. I'm going to read it to you from the WUS translation, because he helps us understand the breadth of the meaning by translating these verses here. He says, moreover, all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes himself to those who set themselves above others, but gives grace to those who are lowly. Permit yourself, therefore, to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, in order that he may exalt you in an appropriate season, having deposited with him once and for all the whole of your worry, because to him it is a matter of concern respecting you. Now, that might have been hard to follow, but I want to read it one more time. Hopefully it'll hit you, especially the way the wording is being used, because I think it's very important. Like one of the wordings is, permit yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, which is really more appropriate. It's not a matter so much of you becoming humble as much as when God is coming near you, when God is approaching you, God is the one that does the humbling in your heart, but you have got to submit to it. So he says, permit yourself, therefore, to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. It's a very, very precise wording. But starting back in verse 5 again, moreover, all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes himself to those who set themselves above others, but he gives grace to those who are lowly. Permit yourself, therefore, to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, in order that you, he may exalt in an appropriate season, having deposited with him once and for all the whole of your worry, because to him it's a matter of concern respecting you. So I love those words, because it's giving us a greater reason as to why not to be a person that worries. It says we are supposed to deposit with God one time forever. Don't pick up worry ever again. The whole of your worry. Because to God, it's a matter of concern respecting you. He watches out for you. So for you to worry is for you to exalt yourself above God. worry and anxiety is prideful because it's to take on the job of God for yourself. You've stopped being the creature who can't help itself, and you've become the owner. And it's inappropriate, which is why the Bible is very, very strong in the book of Philippians when it says, don't ever worry about anything, ever. Anxiety is out of place for the child of God. Now, and when you are not, when you are anxious, when you are worried, it is an act of pride, which is why it's brought up here. Now, this humility is said to be the condition of our exaltation. He said, because remember, I read it to you earlier. He said that humble yourself, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that he may, so that he may exalt you in due time. So it's a condition. Humility is a condition of our exaltation. But no real description, at least not in these verses right here that we've read so far, no real description is given here as to what he means by exaltation. What? How are we going to be exalted? Now, I was surprised how many commentators seemed to be divided on this issue about what the word exaltation meant. What does it mean that if I'm humble, he'll exalt me? What does that mean? To me, it seemed pretty clear that the exaltation is, it seems clear to me that exaltation is talking about taking on the image of Christ, not only because of what he says earlier, but what he says later, and also because of the fact of the connection of several words. Again, words are so terribly, terribly important. It seemed clear to me that the word exaltation had to be directly connected to the word humility and the word grace and the word glory. They all seem to do a dance with one another throughout the New Testament. Wherever you find one, you're going to find one of the others. They're there all the time. It's consistent. And but I'll get to that in just a moment. The other thing is the time, because it says that he may exalt you in due time or in the appropriate season. Again, that was something the commentators seemed divided over as to when the season would be. Most of them seem to think it's something that will happen on the daily, you know, as you are humble, God will in this life exalt you. And I have no doubt that it has that partial meaning, but I think the context makes it pretty clear that he's talking about something greater than that. So I did some study, and I found out that there were some other some very early copies of these texts that were in Coptic, that were in Syriac, that were in various other languages that were around the same time that these letters were written. In other words, when the letter was written by Peter to these Jewish people, it was a circuit letter, which meant it had to be copied and recopied and given to other people. And so naturally, it was also copied into other languages, which is a great advantage to us, because when you read the same words in a different language, you get a better understanding of what the Greek meant, because now you're comparing those exact same words in three or four languages, which gives you it really bears down on the meaning of the word, what actually was meant. Because like we just gave you an example a minute ago, the word humility can mean a number of things based on not just context, but several factors. How do you know for sure what it means? Well, the people that lived in that day had a better command of the language and the nuances of that language in that day than we do. Just like, you know, and you understand this. We've talked about this before in the past, that we speak English, but there are people that spoke English, you know, 500 years ago on other continents. But if we were to go back in time and try to have a conversation with someone who speaks English 500 years ago, we would find it a little difficult, because meanings of words have taken on different flavors, different tones, different nuances. We have adopted new words into the English language that are not native to the English language. We would have difficulty. Well, that's the same problem we run into, because we have Greek is still an alive language today, but it's not the same type of Greek that was used at the time that these things were written. So comparing it with other languages helps us. And one of the other letters, one of the other letters of copies of this letter, very, very early. It was around the time St. Peter was still alive when this was written, uses these words. It says that he may exalt you on the day of visitation, which means to me, it points to one of two things, probably both. On our everyday, as we continue walking with Jesus and responding in humility to the inward work of the Holy Spirit, we have days of visitation where God honors us with advancement into Christ's image and causing us to know him better. Because we've been faithful over what we have, God gives us more. We were faithful over the word that he gave us. And once we have been tried and have suffered a little bit, then we take on Jesus's image a little bit more. And it's in that day of visitation with God where he reveals himself a little more to us. And we get to know him better because we were faithful of the last thing he showed us about himself. And that is one of the ways it means visitation. But the greatest way in which the word day of visitation or that phrase is used in the New Testament is talking about Jesus's coming, when he returns, when we see him at the end. And it's at that moment that we are changed into his likeness. And that is almost certainly what Peter is getting at here. He's saying that we need to continue to walk in humility, humble ourselves underneath the mighty hand of God, so that in the day of visitation, you may be exalted. You may take on the image of Christ completely on the day that Jesus returns. Meaning if you continue to walk in pride and do not walk in humility, the end will be different for you. So now at any rate, it seems to me that this is the only exalting which would have any real meaning for in the life of a Christian is taking on the image of Christ. It certainly does not seem to point to any physical advancement. Like if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he'll see to it you get that promotion at work. I don't think it's talking about natural things like that. I don't think any of us think that anyway. And nothing in the text would give us any indication it's talking about natural physical advancement. Or a change in life circumstances necessarily. It seems to be talking about something greater than that, which almost certainly has something to do with taking on the image of Christ. So as such, I decided to look up the word glory as well, as it may relate to the word exalt. And I found out that the word glory, which is doxa in the Greek, can actually be used as a synonym for the word exaltation. So when it says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, you could literally exchange the word exalt for that he may glorify you in due time. So I would think I was on the right track. Now let's look at a few passages which connect the suffering that we go through with humility and the glory of Christ being formed in us in order to confirm that that's what Peter was talking about here. Also, we need to remember that even when the word humility is not mentioned, it's implied by the word grace. And the reason why, I think that probably you guys already know, is because of the statement that we read earlier, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If there is grace showing up in a passage, humility was there first. Because God doesn't give grace to anybody but the humble. So as we read this, you may not see the word humble in these various verses, but if you see the word grace, you know humility is implied. Okay? So here's some of the verses we're going to read. We're going to start in Romans chapter 2. And starting in verse 2, Romans 2, verse 2. And again, what we're doing here is we're trying to explore, is it appropriate to understand Peter's words when he said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time? Is it appropriate to interpret those words as meaning, humble yourself underneath God's hand, live a life of humility underneath God's hand, so that in the day when Jesus is revealed in all of his glory, we also may rejoice in glory because we will be glorified together with him. Okay? Is it appropriate to think that's what Peter was talking about? So in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 2, we're going to read through verse 11. It says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, but doing the same, that you'll somehow escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to a change of heart? But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Now pay attention to what he says next. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. So he's saying that the Christian life is one that is patient and continuing in doing good. Implied in that statement is the word humility. Patient continuance. It means to hupotasso, to place yourself under, to stay under. In doing good, what are they seeking? It says glory, honor, and immortality. So the end game for the Christian is eternal life that's filled with glory, honor, and immortality. But to those, verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking or self-promoting, like our culture is telling people they need to be, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, you can go ahead and turn to Romans 5, and as you're turning there, I'm going to just quote to you Romans 3, 23, because glory seems to be the central part of everything in the Christian journey. And it's brought up as the one thing that we've fallen short of, which indicates that it's the one thing that we have yet to obtain. Romans 3, 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, that statement doesn't just tell us of what we fell short of. By saying we fell short of it, it indicated that that was the goal and always has been the goal, is God's glory in us. Otherwise, the statement really doesn't make any sense. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. The words fallen short makes it sound like, and in fact, it's used in that context. I mean, it sounds like a runner who ran almost the entire race but fell short of finishing it. That's the context in which those words are being said. And so it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of obtaining the prize, which is the glory of God. So let's look in Romans chapter 5. So obviously glory is a big part of this. You see it in Peter. You see it in James. You saw it in the verse the two verses we've already read. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, we already know, because grace is here, humility is there. We already know that. Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There you got it again. So you got faith, you've got humility, you've got grace, and you've got an expectation of glory. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And this hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So, and that hope, we know what our hope is Christ in us, our hope of glory. So it's there again. We go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, looking at verses 16 through 18. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Again, glory, you got grace, you've got humility, you've got suffering, and you've got glory, all of them connected. Romans 8, verse 16 through 18. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified together with him. Suffering is being connected with glory. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Notice, it's not talking about a glory that we will witness with our eyes only, but one that will be revealed in us. So we are going to be glorified together with him. Just let me go back and read this passage one more time for you as we press forward so you don't lose sight of why we're doing this. Remember that Peter has said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. So you got humility underneath God's hand and God exalting. Remember, there's a connection between the word exalt and the word glory. That the method of exaltation is to cause you to be glorified, to take on the image of Christ. Okay? And it says in due time, which probably means in the day of visitation. Okay? And this really should not be that foreign of a thought to you because of all the things we've covered in the past. In fact, we're going to read a couple of verses that almost say that word for word. So let's go on into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 41. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, we're going to start in verse 41. I want you to notice how we're not just in one book. We're in a bunch of different books here. And all of them, you can see that the gospel message is consistent. And it's consistently about humility, receiving grace, suffering, and being glorified. That is those are central themes that are preached throughout the New Testament as the core of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41. Hopefully, I've asked you guys this before, but hopefully you can see why it has been the design of the enemy to pull modern preaching away from anything that talks about the necessity of a child of God to be humble and to put up with suffering. That, in fact, you were called to suffering. It's not a popular message. It's not taught that much. At least not in mainstream. There's probably hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of small, country churches and stuff like that that still teach this and have stayed on point with this. But at least what is popularized and what people see predominantly, it's not the gospel people are hearing. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 41, it says, therefore, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as you and I have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's just another way of saying you're going to take on the likeness of Christ. And that's the glory that we're going to receive, the exaltation that we're going to receive. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This isn't just a mention in a few places. It's mentioned throughout these books. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You guys are familiar with this. We've talked about this many times. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, it says, but even to this day when Moses is read, meaning the first five books of the Bible, a veil lies on their hearts. There is talking about Jewish people. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord there is freedom. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You could say here, just as by the visitation of the Spirit of the Lord, when he visits with you, when he shows up and essentially promotes you. You all know what this means in one way or another because you've experienced it. Since you've been born again, there are patterns, life patterns that you used to have as a child of the devil that you no longer have. And not only do you not have them anymore, a great majority of them you don't even want anymore. It's been replaced with higher desires. It's been replaced with keener and more transcendent desires, things that honor God. And you wouldn't go back into those things if you were given the opportunity and could do it with impunity, without any consequences. You still wouldn't do it because those things are base and you don't desire them anymore. You have gone from glory to glory. You've changed who you were. You haven't, but the Holy Spirit has. As you've walked with him, as you've heard his word, as you've submitted to his word, as you placed yourself under. When you were first born again and you heard that something was not good behavior for a child of God, you may have wrestled with it for a little while because in a particular era, that was your thing. You had a problem with that. And so you wrestled with that. And every time you gave into it, you're like, no, I've got to stop that. I'm going to stop doing that. I don't want to think this way anymore. And over a period of time, you stopped thinking that way. And then as time continued to go on, you could look back in your rearview mirror and see there was a great amount of distance between where you are now and the last time you did that thing. And now when you think about it in your heart, you're like, you know, I don't even want that anymore. I don't even want to, that repulses me to even think that way. You have gone from glory to glory. You've been transformed into that, and you did it as each time the Holy Spirit was coming to you with grace, he was visiting you with grace, and you were being transformed into that image from glory to glory. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 now, go on to chapter 4. We were in verse chapter 3, we're now in chapter 4. Ironically, it's in the same verses, verse 15 through 18. It says, "For all things are for your sakes, so that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction," that's just another way of saying our suffering, okay? "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So there you have it again. It's working in us glory. Colossians, you turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 24 through 29. Colossians chapter 1, I'll get you a minute to get there. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." I wonder if I were to take a survey among you, I'd be interested in finding out how many of you realized that suffering showed up as often as it does in the New Testament. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." I hope you don't miss little things like that. Like right there shows exactly, it illustrates what we read earlier in Peter, where he's show humility towards one another. Paul was given a stewardship from God that he's going to be judged for. And the stewardship he was given was given to him so he could minister to others, so he could be a servant to the body of Christ. So everything is coming to you to be spent on others. It is not about you specifically. So he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every one of you perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to the working which works in me, his working which works in me mightily. Notice that Paul sees forming Christ in those that God has given to him to minister to as his job in the earth, to form Christ so that at the end, Paul can present them to Jesus, mature in Christ. That's the wording there. And he says, to this end, I'm laboring and I strive according to God's working, which works in me mightily. This is God's goal in me for you. Then we go on to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. We only had two more passages we're going to read. I could have gone to many, many, many more because it's just all the way through the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, I picked some of these verses because I think I like the way they word them. It comes at it from different avenues and makes the picture more complete, I think, for us. I know it does. But also I want you to see that it's not an isolated thing. It is the theme of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, it says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called you so that you might obtain something. And the thing you are to obtain is the very glory of Jesus. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our letters. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. I mean, we got everything showing up here, don't we? Comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. Notice that the goal of suffering is to produce good works, good words and good works. In other words, a good heart, out of which spring godly words and good works. Now we're going to go and end these passages that we're looking at right now and go back to Peter after we read 2 Timothy chapter 2. So you can go ahead and turn there. Or you can go ahead and just turn back to Peter. I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is just one verse, and that's verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That they might obtain salvation and eternal glory in Christ. That's what it says. I endure everything. In other words, I suffer. I put up with the things I put up with for the sake of the elect, meaning those that are in the body of Christ, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, together with eternal glory. So it seems to be a well-established truth in the gospel that humility brings grace, and grace brings internal character change, which is then tested and tried in the fires of suffering, in order to prove us and the genuineness of our trust in him, resulting in our glory, in our becoming like him. And in truth, there's no real need to read those other verses for confirming this, as the confirmation that's what God was saying through Peter, because Peter goes on and says something very similar to that in these verses. So let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober, be on the alert. Now, again, that's in a context. So let me read verse 7 to you one more time before we read 8. He says, 6 and 7, humble yourself, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, because he cares for you. And in that context, he says, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. That means something or some things you can or cannot do, that you can do, make yourself prey for the enemy. He's looking for someone that he's able to devour. He's not able to devour everybody, but he is able to devour some. And the people he's able to devour are those people who are not walking in humility and are not casting their cares. He can devour you. He says, resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the whole world. Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. What did he call you to? He called you not only to the person of Christ, but to obtain the same glory Christ has. Now, the God of all grace, this is why the humility is necessary, because you're not going to get to the eternal glory without grace, and you're not getting grace without humility. And one expression of humility is not being anxious, not worrying, casting the full of your care upon him, because he's taking it upon his own self as his invested obligation or job to care for you. He's your creator. If you've ever owned a pet, you don't expect the pet to take care of itself. You take care of it. You change its litter or take it out for a walk. You prepare and give it its food. You groom it. You watch out for it. You protect it. That's your job. You're the owner. In the same way, he is our owner. And as owner, it's inappropriate for us to take thought for ourselves, to worry, to be anxious. When we do it, we try to become our own owner. We kick him off the throne. It is a matter of pride. So he says, now the God of all grace, who has called you, invited you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally, as your owner, restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you've suffered a little. He'll do the establishing of Christ in you. He will settle you. He will strengthen you. He will restore your soul. Isn't that what it says in the book of Psalm? He restores my soul. He leads me on the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul. He establishes me. He strengthens me and supports me. And he will do these things after you have suffered a little. So humble yourself. To him be the dominion forever. Amen. And of course, there's the salutations at the end of the letter. Now, I was only originally going to just read some, cherry-picked verses in the book of Peter to illustrate what we've been talking about in regards to suffering and the glory of Christ. But as it turned out, I felt the Lord wanted me to just go ahead and go through the letter. So we went through the entire letter. And I think that we've seen it very clearly on every single chapter, how suffering is directly connected to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And that glory is the thing that we're falling short of. Meaning, in other words, it's the finish line. It's the goal. It's the thing that you're striving for. It's the thing that Paul said, that he might lay hold on that for which Christ laid hold on him. Well, what was the reason Christ laid hold on him? It was for glory, that his glory might be established in us. In fact, Jesus, that was the words Jesus used in his high priestly prayer in John 17, when he was praying to the Father. He says, Father, it's my desire that these that you've given me may be with me where I am, that they might behold the glory that you've given me, that my glory, which I've had from the foundation of the world. And he said, not only that, but I thank you that you are giving them the same glory that I have, so that they might be one, even as you and I, Father, are one. Jesus was praying that the glory that was on him would be on us, be revealed in us, and that that glory would make us one with one another as much as Jesus is one with the Father. In other words, when you and I take on the image of Jesus, the character of Christ, we become one with one another. We become unified with one another. There's less division. There's less strife. There's living for the benefit of the other. There is humility in our lives towards one another. We serve one another. Glory, the glory of Christ has been established in us. So I'm hoping that these things are resonating with you, and that the point is being driven home. The goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to form Christ in you, and that has to be formed through suffering. There is no other way. There's no second method. And that the suffering produces in us every good word and work, which is, in other words, the character of Christ. The character of Christ produces these good words and these good works. By good words, he's talking about, like he says, you know, that we're supposed to have our words seasoned with grace, that it might impart God's influence upon the hearers. That's what it means by our words. So not only our actions, but our words are influenced by and reflections of his grace, his influence. We're becoming like him in the things that we do, the things that we think, and the things that we say.